Good morning. It's lovely to be with you all this morning and to sing with you. My wife and I have visited King's several times over the last 10 years. We had some good friends here at one point, and we always enjoyed being here for the singing especially. Good to be with you. I bring you greetings from my home church, Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow. We're also part of Knox Presbytery. I think you're the southernmost church in the presbytery. And last Sunday, I was up in Fort St. John, which is, I think, about 2,000 miles north of here. I think they're the northernmost church in Knox Presbytery, and they also send their greetings to you. As we come to God's Word this morning, I would invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and we'll read the first 11 verses. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The word of the Lord. Let's come before God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words in particular from Acts chapter 5, and I pray that as we consider them this morning, you would open our hearts to hear from you by your Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's good to be bringing the Word of God to you this morning. I am bringing a word of encouragement. I've titled my sermon, How to Destroy Your Church, Your Marriage, and Your Life. I'm not known as an encouraging type. How to Destroy Your Church, Marriage, and Life. I think the encouragement will come through in time. Dr. Luke, who wrote Acts, is a very careful author. And I want to situate the text that we're looking at this morning by considering where it fits in his narrative of the early chapters of Acts. Early in Acts, the first several chapters, Luke is explaining to his readers, to Theophilus and all of us, that there are two ways in which Satan is attacking the church. Two ways in which Satan is attacking the church. And the first is attacks from without. Children, especially you young boys, I have some young boys, you like to build castles, don't you? You build them out of Lego and Playmobil and sand and all sorts of ways that you have to build castles. And one of the ways that Satan is attacking the church is kind of like the church is a castle And Satan has a battering ram. He's just battering at the doors of the castle, trying to break it down, just brute force from outside. We see this outside attack in several ways, and it escalates in the early chapters of Acts. In chapter 1, when the story of Judas becomes known in Jerusalem, we see that there is gossip. The enemies of the church that Satan has filled are gossiping against the church, seeking to discredit the church and attack from without. Then we have the story of Pentecost in chapter 2. And after Pentecost, we see that the enemies of the church are mocking the Christians. So we've gone from gossip to mocking. And the accusation there of drunkenness. The enemies of the church are trying to discredit the believers, just calling them drunk when in fact they are filled with the Spirit. We then have the healing of the man born lame. And that sparked a response from the enemies of the church in chapter 4, where we see annoyance from those who are filled by Satan and oppose the church from without. Annoyance that people are listening to the apostles. And this leads to the apostles Peter and John being placed under arrest overnight. So we see these attacks are escalating as we move through Acts. Then in chapter 6, we see jealousy after more signs and wonders are done by the apostles. And this time, more apostles are put in prison. An angel frees them from prison overnight, but they're brought back before the Sanhedrin and they are cruelly beaten. So we see the attacks increasing and increasing. Then we have the story of Stephen, don't we? And that ends in the first martyrdom after Jesus himself dies, the first Christian who dies for the faith as recorded in Scripture. Attacks from without increasing and increasing as we go through these chapters, a battering ram that is hammering against the church. But these brute force attacks against the Christians don't do anything that seeds don't normally do. They're used by the Spirit who delights in the weakness of men. And the church grows, and the church prospers, and the church spreads. Attacks from without. But Luke also shows us another kind of attack that the devil launches against the church. And those are attacks from within. Traitors, you might say, within the castle. And these attacks from within tend to have to do with the believer's relation to money and stuff. And these attacks are far more subtle, far more dangerous, far more deadly than the attacks from without. In chapter 1, we have the story of Judas. Judas, as you know, took money to betray Jesus. He took a pittance of money, so his temptation was not for vast riches. He took a little bit of money to betray the Lord of the universe. And we read early in Acts, along with Matthew 27, where you can read all about it, that Judas goes and hangs himself from a tree in the potter's field. He hangs in the hot sun, probably bloats, pretty warm in those parts. And then after a while, his rope appears to break because Luke records in Acts that he falls from the tree, hits the ground, and bursts like an overripe melon, his innards gushing out. It's all there in Acts 1 and Matthew 27 if you want the details. Judas has ungodly, anti-Christian motivations. He desires money in an evil, in a wicked way. And it puts him on the express train to death. It's not the case, though, that money is always bad. And Luke does something clever in the first few chapters of Acts as relates to money, as he talks about these attacks from within. He doesn't want us to just say that Christians should have nothing to do with money, because then in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, the believers are filled with the Spirit, and it talks about how they live together, and it talks about their use of money in particular, that believers would sell possessions that they had if somebody was in need. They had private ownership. That's not discouraged at all here in Acts. But a believer would have a generous spirit, sell something they had that perhaps they didn't need, bring the money, lay it at the apostles' feet, who would give it to anyone who had need. So there is a good use of money going on. And then in chapter 3, Luke talks again about money in the story of the lame man. Now, the lame man, you might remember, is begging for alms. He wants some money. And what do Peter and John say to him? They say, "Silver and gold we do not have." Now, given that we just saw at the end of chapter 2 that people are laying silver and gold at the feet of the apostles, that would seem an odd thing for them to say. Maybe they didn't have silver and gold on them at that very moment, but they certainly had access to silver and gold, because if anyone was in need, believers sold land and possessions and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles, including Peter and John. So what Luke is highlighting there, when Peter and John say, "We don't have silver and gold for you, but we do have this. We do have life from Christ, life in Christ," is they're highlighting that for all that money plays a role in the life of believers, it's not ultimate. There are things more important than money, and they give the lame man life. They raise him up from the dead, from his flat position to an upright man who is walking and leaping and praising God. Then in chapter 4, we have again an account of the believers living together, selling possessions as any have need, and giving it to those in need. And so that's what brings us to our passage this morning in chapter 5, which is then a parallel to the story of Judas. It's again a story about money. It's a story about being filled by Satan rather than the Holy Spirit by misunderstanding, abusing money. This is in contrast to the teaching then that money and possessions can be used in the giving of life, but they can also be deadly. Ananias and Sapphira, just like Judas, are brought down by the gravity of their sin. They fall down just as Judas fell down. Ananias and Sapphira are a warning of how easy it is to be filled by Satan rather than the Spirit, to test the Spirit rather than to be tested by Satan as Jesus was. Just because you're born into and baptized into a Christian family doesn't mean that you're not subject to the devil's temptations. The temptations of the devil are common to every Christian. But this passage is a stark, a clear reminder to us to have our guard up, to be watching for the devil's temptations, to resist them. Because if we do not resist the temptations of the devil, if we do not stand firm in Christ, the consequences can be disastrous. And we see that in this attack from within the church. So let's look briefly at this story, see what it's saying, and then I will talk about how to destroy your marriage and your life and your church. Who are Ananias and Sapphira? Well, Ananias and Sapphira don't show up anywhere else in the Bible. This is their moment. Ananias' name means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious, a great name. Sapphira's name means beautiful. Sapphira, the rock, an astonishingly uncommon name these days. Wonder why. Only time she turns up in the Bible. And it is a beautiful name. Her name means beautiful. So we have Yahweh is gracious and beautiful. And grace and beauty show up elsewhere in the Bible, don't they? You might think, for instance, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 9, where wisdom is described as grace and beauty. So Ananias and Sapphira, they're set up to be an example of wisdom, of grace and of beauty. Not only that, they're the first married couple who are described to us in Acts. Which is interesting, isn't it? We've had hints that there are married people, but we haven't seen a married couple. These are the first married couple in Acts of the new church. And so there's a strong hint, isn't there, that they are perhaps then the new Adam and Eve. They, just like Adam and Eve are the first married couple in the Old Testament, so in the church, Ananias and Sapphira are the first married couple. Adam and Eve are in a garden. Ananias and Sapphira, we see in verse 3, sell a field. So again, there is a parallel to Adam and Eve. And both Adam and Eve and Ananias and Sapphira are facing a temptation from the devil. They're being asked whether God is actually sovereign, whether he is actually good, whether he can be trusted. Ananias and Sapphira, this new Adam and Eve, they follow the example of Barnabas. If you look just before the start of chapter 5 there in your Bible, you'll see this account of the believers and how they live together, which I just talked about. And it calls out particularly Joseph in verse 36, also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, the same Barnabas who shows up later in Acts, traveling with Paul, key leader in the early church. He sells a field, verse 37, that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he is a good man, a righteous man, a holy man who is doing this good thing. Ananias and Sapphira then follow his example. They want to do the same thing, but they don't follow it exactly, do they? They want the upsides of following it, but what do? They keep some of the money from what they got from the sale and pretend that in fact they have given it all. So they have kept back some of the money and lied about it. In verse 3, Ananias is said to have his heart filled by Satan. And that's important to highlight because at the end of chapter 4, in verse 31, we're told that the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. So believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias is filled by Satan. He lies to God. He is called out by Peter and he drops down dead. And some young men carry him out and bury him. Then, 3 hours later, we have the next installment in the story. There are a number of possible explanations for why it's 3 hours later that Sapphira comes in. One of the least plausible is that Ananias had left for church, and it took his wife 3 hours to get ready for church, and so she didn't turn up for 3 hours. I think that's probably an unfair reading of the text. What you'll find as you look through the New Testament and you look at the number 3 is that the number 3 is often associated with the passage of time. Luke, of course, is a careful, spirit-filled author, is saying this 3-hour thing because it's important to us. If we look in the New Testament, we see 3 is associated with the passage of time. And when we see this, it's always associated then with the question of what's going to happen after this time has passed. Will there be life or will there be death? And there are a number of these examples in the New Testament. Jonah is talked about a good bit in the New Testament. And it talks about the 3 days that he's in the belly of the fish, and asks the question, after these 3 days are up, will there be life? Will Jonah now follow God or not? Will he keep running away? Likewise, Paul is blind for 3 days. He's Saul at the time. He's persecuting the church. He's blinded on the road, and he is blind for 3 days. And the question is, at the end of these 3 days, will he be life for the church? Will he be a faithful believer, or will he continue to persecute? Will there be continued death at the hand of Saul? Jesus, of course, also is dead for 3 days. And the question is, will he rise from the dead like he has said he will? Will there be life from the dead, or will there be death? Is this come to an end? Mary goes to visit with Elizabeth for 3 months, and she is pregnant at the time with Jesus. And so there's a question at the end of these months, will these prophecies about the Messiah, about the Savior who is going to bring life, will they come true or not? Likewise, Jesus' ministry is 3 years, and at the end of the 3 years, there's this question that's highlighted in the beginning of Acts. Will the church be a real thing, or is it just going to die out? Will there be life or not? So as Sapphira comes in 3 hours later, I think that's the question that we're prompted to ask. Is there going to be life? Is she going to die as well, or is she going to be faithful? So Peter asks her question, doesn't he? He says, did you sell it for so much? And she says, yes, we sold it for so much. And Peter says that she has tested the Spirit of the Lord. With her husband, she has tested the spirit of the Lord. She too is filled with Satan rather than filled with the Spirit. And she too falls down dead. And the young men who took her husband out take her out and bury her also. The smaller sin of what Ananias and Sapphira do in hiding some money, keeping some money back, being selfish, the smaller sin leads to a bigger sin. And this is always how it is with sin. Sin in this respect is very logical, very consistent. Small sins grow into big sins and ultimately into sins against God himself. I saw last week a story about a young man in India who was the son of wealthy parents, and he had just gotten old enough to drive a car. And so his parents bought him a car for his birthday. It's a pretty cool birthday present. Not only that, they bought him a brand new BMW. It's quite a nice car. And he took his BMW and he drove it to a nearby river and put it by the edge of the river. And then he pushed it off the bank into the river, where it floated down and got stuck on a sandbar. Odd thing to do with a car, isn't it? A brand new car. Turns out he was really, really angry because he had wanted a Jaguar instead. Now, why anyone would prefer British engineering over German engineering, I don't know. But at any rate, he was very angry. He wanted a Jaguar instead. And so he pushed his brand new car into the river and ruined it. A big sin. A silly sin in some ways, but a big sin. Now, children, do you think that was the first time this man had lost his temper? He's maybe 18 years old or something, I don't know. Is that the first time he's lost his temper? It's not, is it? When he was 1 year old, do you think he would throw his food off his tray onto the floor and be angry because he didn't get the toy he wanted? And then when he was 2, same thing, and 5, and 10, and in his teenage years. Yes, he had committed small sins, small sins, small sins, and they grew and grew. And now when he's given a car, he can't control himself, and he pushes it into the river. Small sins grow and grow if we don't repent of them, if we don't confess them, and if we don't seek Christ and seek life in him. Small sins grow and grow and become bigger and bigger sins. And eventually, Ananias and Sapphira tell us, they become grave sins against God himself. So children, don't hide your sins from your parents. Don't hide your sins from God. Confess them. Repent of them when they're small so that they don't grow to be big. This sin of Ananias and Sapphira, it kills. And it doesn't kill because God is harsh. It kills rather because God is gracious. We all of us live by the grace of God day by day. How many of us have committed sins much worse than Ananias and Sapphira committed? How many of us have hidden things from God, have tested the Spirit, have lied to God? We live by grace. But what we see in this instance is the sin receiving its just reward. And Ananias, whose name is gracious, Yahweh is gracious, is a gracious gift of God to us, to warn us of the seriousness of the devil's temptations and our need to guard our hearts and our lives. By God's grace, the whole church in Jerusalem hears about this stuff. We saw in verse 11, didn't we? A great fear comes upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The whole church is brought to the realization that God is God, that God cannot be mocked. And we too are, by the grace of God, given this lesson, this reminder that God is God, that he cannot be mocked. So let's move to some how-tos. First then, how to destroy your church. Well, of course, you can't actually destroy your church, because Jesus told Peter, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 16, that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So Ananias and Sapphira, if they'd been paying attention and listening to the preaching and teaching of Peter, would have known that they can't actually destroy the church. But it turns out you can die trying to destroy the church. So how do you die trying to destroy the church? Well, you take what Jesus gave his life for and fashion it into an idol, making the church into a club, a social gathering made by men's hands, fashioned by men, that runs on the basis of money and influence rather than being centered on Christ. Ananias and Sapphira think that they can game the system, think that they can gain influence and power by pretending to be selfless, but just using money as a way to promote themselves. And this is contra everything that we are taught about the church. James, for instance, in his epistle, has some strong words on this front, where he talks about not preferring people who come in with money and can have influence in that way. But Ananias and Sapphira, they think the church is just a social club and they try and use it that way. I grew up in a small church in England, in a rather wealthy part of England. My family grew up on the land, so we weren't exactly a great fit in a lot of ways. But this church was in a very wealthy part of Surrey, where a lot of people lived and commuted into London for jobs in expensive paying roles. And we did some evangelism in the local area. And by the providence of God, we were introduced to a man who lived in a wooded area near East Horsley, where the church was. He was an old man, drove around East Horsley with his horse and carriage, lived in a tent in the woods. So very much not a fit for the area from a social point of view. And he decided that he wanted to come to the church, which was wonderful. So he came along to the church, rather smelly, not like the other people in the church. But the church was super welcoming to him and made sure that he had a seat and he was comfortable. It was an evening service, and about 5 minutes into the sermon, he fell asleep and he started to snore. And he snored very loudly and louder and louder. And then he fell off his chair. He was fine. Woke up at that point. And the church was so friendly, so welcoming to this man. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for them to just sit there and say, he's not the kind of guy we want in our church. This is not the kind of church we are. This is not the sort of person we want here. He's smelly, he snores, he falls off his chair. But instead, they were a real Christian church filled with the Spirit. They welcomed him. They encouraged him. They were very gracious and kind to him. And by God's grace, he came along more and more. And I think he became a Christian in time, which is wonderful. Often the response people have to Ananias and Sapphira and the devastating consequences that the misuse of money can have on the church is they repudiate money entirely. Just say Christians should have nothing to do with money. Christians should not seek to earn money. Christians should not seek to have money. We're just better off without money entirely. But that turns out not what is being taught here at all. Money is a gift of God. It's a dangerous gift, but every gift of God is dangerous. Tell me one gift of God that is not dangerous. Food is a gift of God, but food is dangerous as people become given to gluttony and become selfish and particular over food. Alcohol is a gift of God and yet is often abused. And so it is for all of God's good gifts. They are dangerous. They can be abused and misused. And what we're taught here is not that Christians should have nothing to do with money, should get rid of it, should have low ambitions regarding money, but rather we're taught that we should be faithful with this money, receive it as the good gift of God. We do not then blame God's good gifts for our problems, as Adam did with the good gift of his wife Eve, telling God, the woman you put here with me, that your good gift to me, she's the reason I'm in this mess. He blames the good gift of God. We're not to do that. instead of blaming the good gift of God, we are to maturely learn to handle the good gift of God, which then is a powerful gospel witness. So we try to destroy a church by being filled with Satan, by lying to God rather than being filled with the Spirit and having no lies before God, who keeps his covenant blessings and curses. How to destroy your church. Then how to destroy your marriage. You'll notice that this text is ever so very full of references to the marriage. In verse 1, there is a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. And then in verse 2, it says that Ananias did what he did with his wife's knowledge. In verses 3 to 6, Ananias is dealt with. Sapphira becomes a widow there. And then in verses 7 to 10, Sapphira is dealt with. But again, it talks of the marriage. She's a widow at this point. But it says that she, together with her husband, did this thing. So we have here a married couple. And we have some very interesting things that we can draw from seeing this first married couple in Acts, this new Adam and Eve. Ananias seems to be acting, doesn't he, as the federal head. He comes in. He makes the announcement. He takes the fall. He is leading in his household in some real and practical ways. And this raises the question, a common question among Christians in our current day and age. What then of Sapphira? Ananias has sinned in this grievous way. He has led their family astray. Is she automatically guilty? Because he is guilty, because he has sinned and he is the head of the household? Or is she automatically innocent because he is the head of the household and so she is just doing what he says and can't change the course of their family's household, so she's automatically innocent because he's the head of the household? Is she automatically guilty? Is she automatically innocent? Those of you who have been around messy marriages, no, these sorts of questions come up quite quickly, don't they? So what does the Bible teach? Is Sapphira innocent? Is she guilty? Well, there's actually a third way, isn't there? The federal headship doesn't mean that she's protected from sin. It doesn't mean that she's helpless either. Rather, what it means is that she has moral agency of her own. And Peter highlights this as he asks her the question to which she is then expected to give an answer. This is important because many women will note that their husband sins. Turns out all of us husbands sin. And the question is, what's the wife's role in that? How does a wife relate to a man who sins? Well, she didn't know when she came before Peter what had happened to her husband. And she didn't need to know. She is a woman made in the image of God. She is accounted among the believers. She calls herself a child of God. And she is expected to have a conscience of her own, to act rightly before God. Whether a wife is married to a man who is an unusual stinker or just a normal stinker, she doesn't cease to have moral agency. You might think, for instance, of the story of Nabal and Abigail. But Sapphira did not rebuke her husband. Rather, she joined him in his sin. It's very easy for a man to lead his wife astray through his misuse of money and possessions. And it's very easy for a wife to follow her husband in those sins. And so my prayer is that the wives among the congregation here would be bold in holding their husbands accountable, that the marriage then would not be built on hypocrisy and lies, as Ananias and Sapphira's was, but rather on honesty before God. It is, men, your good gift from God that you have a wife who is your constant companion to hold you accountable. So how do you destroy your marriage? Well, you destroy it by idolizing it rather than basing it on lives of holiness before God. Wise lives, lives of grace and beauty. Finally then, how to destroy your life. The cherry on the icing of the cake. A rotten cherry and terrible icing made of cornflour and a cake with maggots. But nonetheless, how to destroy your life? Well, you forget that God sees everything. That is how to destroy your life. It's that simple. Forget that God sees everything, and pretty quickly your life will be destroyed. Ananias and Sapphira are surrounded by a crowd of believers who are of one heart and soul. But Ananias and Sapphira forget that God sees everything. There's a boldness and a hubris in Ananias and Sapphira's actions and words that should scare each and every one of us. We all have a common and natural inclination to impress the people that we hang out with. But the boldness and the hubris of Ananias and Sapphira is utterly disconnected from walking with God. They are filled with pride. And as we're taught in Scripture, pride comes before a fall. In their case, a literal fall. This is a real issue. Money and stuff can be used by Satan to blind us at the very same time that it makes us bold. We think we see clearly when in fact we are blinded by sin. And so make it axiomatic in your walk with the Lord that he sees everything, that you cannot hide anything from him. There's a wonderful prayer that highlights this. Unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That is the truth. And make that central to how you live before him. Don't think that you can hide anything in your life from God. And if you're living in a lie, then pray to God that he will break through and that you will have a moment of sanity. And when God answers that prayer, then seize that moment and confess, repent, be accountable for the sin in your life. Make changes and meditate on the fact that while the consequences for Ananias and Sapphira are severe, they are utterly just and right. We really are a sinful people. Each of us sin before God. And our only hope is in Christ, who took our sin upon himself on the cross, in order that we, being dead to ourself, might be alive in him who rose from the dead for our life. So day by day, what this means is that we are to be spirit-filled, not Satan-filled. And what this text teaches us is that money is a gift from God that allows us, men in particular, but all of us, to see what's going on in our hearts. It would be rather a sad thing, wouldn't it, if we didn't really have a way to see where our hearts were at before God, if we just couldn't figure that out. It was an unknown to us. But by God's grace, because of money, we often do know exactly what's going on in our hearts. We can look at our decisions. Did we give? Did we not give? Did we steal? Did we not steal? Were we greedy? Were we not greedy? We can look at the things that maybe only we know, and God, of course, and we can, by those things, be shown by God what's truly going on in our hearts. Money is a gift of God in that way. If thinking about these things fills you with a great fear because you realize, wait, I'm acting like Ananias, acting like Sapphira, well, then you have a wonderful pastor who's on a well-deserved break, but he'll be back. You can talk to him and you can seek counsel and advice from him. Ask him to help you as you sort these things out. That's what he is there for. Do not trust yourself. Do not trust your marriage. Ananias and Sapphira, they trusted themselves. They trusted their marriage, which looks in some ways like such a great marriage. But do not trust yourself. Do not trust your marriage. Trust God. Be active in his word. Be active in prayer. gratefully receiving the gift of the Spirit. The way to not be filled by Satan is to be filled by the Spirit, who is the life and the joy for any church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.